Got before me the average for our meeting last week. We had a great meeting. Most of you were here and participated in the meeting by being here and being present. But we averaged 143. That's pretty good for our gospel meeting. That's a little above perhaps or right close to where what we average on Wednesday services. And that's usually a pretty good benchmark. It really technically should be a little more than that. But generally speaking, over the years I have found with local churches that whatever you average on Wednesday night is pretty close to what you're going to average in a gospel meeting. And that pretty much held form. I check from time to time, look back on what we had on Wednesday night. I've never looked. I think we have it recorded what we actually average. I've never looked at that. But it might be a little bit below 143. But for the meeting, then, we average, this is just Monday through Friday, we average 143. If we factored in Sunday, it would be a wee bit more than that. But we did a good job, and we certainly appreciate those of you who attended like you should. I know you were edified by the great job that Jim did, and we knew he would. He always does. And I haven't heard from Jim. I don't know if anybody else has heard from Jim, but I'm assuming he made it home safely with Sandy and everything went well with regard to that. But he did a great job, and we had a lot of visitors from various congregations, which is good, which is really good. It's very edifying to have that, and I would love for all congregations, ourselves included, to get more involved in gospel meetings. I think I've told you before, it has been said recently by one who holds a whole lot of gospel meetings over the years that he's beginning to think that gospel meetings have kind of run its course. And the reason for that is because in a lot of places, the attendance just isn't very good. I know I have held meetings in places that no longer have meetings anymore. And so a lot of that is because, you know, people, congregations, it's hard-pressed to get their own membership to attend gospel meetings. And then fewer and fewer members attend gospel meetings like we used to. And so some are making the decision that that they'll just stop having meetings. And you do see that trend. And I hope we can turn that around. That's not one of those things that's not unchangeable. And we need, even us here, we need to look on the board and see who's having gospel meetings. And as long as it's, you know, sound preacher, that we ought to go and support these congregations in their meetings. There's one next week, by the way, in Columbus Avenue. And I mentioned the fella Danny Allen. I can't remember his name, but I bring him up only because I meant to say something the other day when I introduced him. But he'll be holding their meeting. It's only through Thursday. We might want to make a note of that. But his wife is battling cancer very severely. I think Dave said it's into her bones and things, and that's not good. And you really need to pray for him. Look on the flyer. I think the flyer's back there, and see who exactly the man is. I don't know him personally, but he's really going through a hard time. And Dave was telling me just here recently, his daughter was in a severe car accident, and they had pictures somewhere or another where she was really, lot of broken bones and things of that nature. So he's been hit kind of hard with family, you know, very serious family issues with that. And yet he's here in the area holding the gospel meeting. And so support that if you possibly can. Have some visitors. The Stubbs are here from Fisher's Church of Christ, where I held a meeting last year. And real good to see them, and we'll have time to talk with them, but get a chance to meet them. Real fine folks, and good congregation there in Fisher's, Indiana, Indianapolis area, sort of. They're here traveling, and we're glad that they came our way this morning. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and pick up there where we left off. I made a mistake last time we were dealing with this. I thought we wouldn't be studying this again for quite a while, But now I can tell you, this will be the last time for about a month. And so I'll be out of town for 3 straight weeks after today. And so we won't get a chance to study this for a little while. But last time we left off at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul was emphasizing how he was explaining to them why it was that he changed his plans, you might remember. That his enemies at Corinth were taking advantage of every opportunity, even if it was one that they sort of fabricated themselves, but every opportunity to run Paul down and to sort of convince people that he was unreliable and he didn't keep his word, and then go from there to challenge his very authority as an apostle. And so Paul was explaining why it was that he changed his plan. It wasn't just on a whim. It wasn't just, well, I don't feel like going to Corinth after all. He had reasons. And the real reason was he was trying to spare them. He was trying to give them opportunity to get themselves together and to repent and straighten up the congregation there. And that's why he changed his plans. And one of the things that we closed off talking about that he was emphasizing towards the end there at verse 2, he said, "For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." And then he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And so he's explaining to them that he's trying to spare them. That's why he's putting it off. But he also reveals what I believe to be a very good attitude, one that we can all learn from, and especially those who are in some kind of position of authority in the church, elders, and particularly elders have the authority, of course, in the church. But even when all of us, when any of you are called upon where you are in a situation, you have to rebuke a brother or sister in Christ, that it certainly shouldn't be something you're looking forward to or something you get some kind of joy from that makes you feel good or holy or whatever it is. It ought to pain you when you have to do that. If you ever have to rebuke a brother or sister in Christ, it's because that individual is not living according to the gospel. That's not a good thing. That should sadden you, and that should come out when you're called upon to do that sort of thing. It reminds me of Galatians chapter 6. You remember what Paul said with regard to our responsibility towards brethren? At verse 1, Galatians 6 at verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him." But then he says, "in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And so there's the responsibility. Again, it's not just elders or just preachers who have to reprove and rebuke. Sometimes all of us are in a position where we have to try to restore a brother or sister in Christ. But Paul tells us, remember to be gentle. Do it with gentleness. And Paul certainly had that kind of spirit, to the point where the Corinthians, no doubt, were even remarking, at least, again, his enemies there, remarking at the harsh tone of his letter, 1 Corinthians. We know how harsh it was. And running him down and probably accusing him of not having the love that he should have towards them. And so Paul, now revealing, he wrote that, and it was very harsh, but he did it in tears. There was anguish involved. And I think I made mention as we closed with that last week that I have seen brethren who have written back and forth and sometimes and you know, that it, you don't really see, you don't get the impression that there were tears flowing when they wrote those things. Instead, you see some animosity involved. And it won't do. I've said before, in most of the cases that I have seen that happen between brethren dealing with each other, they always begin because they know. I mean, we know the way God wants us to act towards one another. And so they'll always say, you know, I appreciate and respect and love this brother. And then bam, they write something you think, really? That doesn't really sound like a whole lot of appreciation for that brother or love. So there's a way to do things. You can be honest and to the point, and when you have to reprove and rebuke, you can do that and make sure the one that needs that understands exactly where you're coming from, but still be loving. But even outside of that, even when you're doing all of that, there ought to be a certain disposition which would lead to the proper behavior in dealing with individuals if your heart's right. And we see that with Paul. He wrote that harsh letter. And he did what he had to do. And we studied it. We know there was chapter 4, you remember, he got even a little sarcastic with them. And other points, he called them carnal. So I'm not saying to you at all that you can't be direct when you're dealing with people. Sometimes I've often said, I've learned through the years, when you're dealing with people, you have to connect the dots. Like, that's just a reality. When you're preaching the gospel, you think people, well, surely people understand. When I'm up preaching, I know. You know, the whole congregation already knows that. Well, I've learned a long time ago, not so much. There are some who just, I don't, you know, whatever you're dealing with. I might be dealing with denominationalism. I've learned a long time ago not to assume every member of the church thinks that denominationalism is wrong. You know, things fundamental like that. That musical instruments are wrong. You got to connect the dots. And Paul always did that. But now we're learning kind of behind the scenes when he wrote things like that, he had the right, it really touched him. Like, he didn't like doing it. He didn't want to do it. But he did it because it was needed and necessary. But he did it with tears. So, again, let's learn something from Paul in our dealings one with another. We hope we don't have to rebuke one another ever. But when it comes up, it ought not to be something that gives us some kind of weird satisfaction at all. It ought to be something that we don't like to do. All right, well, let's move on from that. At verse 5, then, he says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure. Now, he says not to put it too severely. He is talking here about the fornicator of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And we spent a lot of time on that when we were there, dealing with that situation. You remember it was the man who had his father's wife. And the congregation was sort of tolerating that. There's some evidence maybe they, in some ways, they took a little pride even. Like, you know, letting people in the world know, you know, we're not these uptight individuals. There's nothing. And just ignoring an individual who was fornicating in the worst kind of way, in a way that even Gentiles would not tolerate. You recall Paul saying. And that's the situation that now that he's dealing with here. Paul wrote that letter, and guess what? The evidence is that the church at Corinth read that letter and did something about it. And that's really great news. For anyone who thinks that discipline doesn't work, first of all, it always works. In every case, when you scripturally discipline a member who is living in sin, who's unfaithful, even if that member never repents, you're still protecting the church from immorality. And that's important because sin spreads. And if you ignore it, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. And so from that standpoint, discipline always works. But there are occasions, too, where it actually causes individuals to repent and to be restored. And that was the case. The evidence is that was the case with the fornicator of 1 Corinthians. And so now Paul is bringing that up. And the way he introduces that, he says, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me. It wasn't just Paul, or maybe even primarily Paul, who was in pain because of that. He mentions his pain, and it's in connection with his own pain that he says not to be too severe, not to put it too severely. He says to all of you. So you could connect that like this. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it to all of you. And so he wants them to know. I was pain too, but, you know, basically he's saying, I'm recognizing he caused you pain. Which, by the way, is why when individuals go off in sin, that you don't, people say, well, you know, I'm just hurting myself. No. When you go off in sin, you hurt more than yourself. Always. For sure, no matter what, even if no one else knows about it, you hurt God. You grieve. Remember Paul once talking about grieving the Holy Spirit? Whenever you sin, whenever I sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So deity is affected by that. Don't ever think that that's not the case. But often, particularly when it becomes a public situation, the church is hurt by that. We sometimes talk about putting the church in open shame and things like that. And that's right. And it does. People are affected by your lifestyle and what you do. It can shame the church. And even outside of that, people care for your soul. And so when you do that and you're not what you ought to be or not living the way you ought to live, people are disappointed. People are worried about your soul. And so the church is affected. Now, it kind of took a harsh letter from Paul, it seems, to get at least the majority of the church at Corinth to feel the way they ought to feel. But after they read that and got to thinking about it, they were pained by it as well. There was no doubt some who were pained from the very beginning. But at first they were tolerating it. But after they read that, Paul is acknowledging you were pained too. So keep that in mind. Whenever you sin, it's not in a closet, so to speak. It's not just you and no one else is hurt by it. We know at least deity is. And when it's open and public and other people know about it, other people are hurt by it too. Yes, go ahead, Arnie. Right. Very good. And so from every angle, I mean, there's lessons to be learned from the rebuker, from the rebukee, if that's a word, and from everyone. And so it's all of this stuff is in real life. This stuff is hard. There's some people that won't admonish others. A lot of it is now, and Autumn was right. Ultimately, that demonstrates a lack of love. But, you know, on the surface, the people are just different. And there's some people, and I know some people, who just cannot stand any kind of confrontation. And it takes, you know, putting, I know what the Lord wants. I know what's best for this person's soul. So I'm going to be uncomfortable and do what I know is best, even though I really don't want to. And, you know, that's not easy. That's true not only with this issue, but there's a lot of different areas in our lives as Christians that might fall into that category. I have a sermon, in fact. I've never preached it here. It's called Being Uncomfortable for Christ. And I wonder how many of us are willing to be uncomfortable for Christ. Do you think he was a little bit uncomfortable for you? He became a lot uncomfortable for you. We ought to be willing to be uncomfortable for him. And the point of that sermon basically is what we're talking about. Doing things, you know, stepping out of your comfort zone. And doing things that are right and you know is best, even if you don't particularly like to do it. And certainly rebuking. And then the other side of that, as Autumn said, is when you are rebuked. I think of Apollos. What did he do when Priscilla and Aquila approached him? he changed, didn't he? A powerful preacher, mighty in the scriptures, all indications, a dynamic speaker. And yet he was humble enough to be rebuked and do something about it instead of just getting angry and pushing them away. So there's lessons to be learned on all sides of this. And there's more with regard to this particular situation that Paul is dealing with, because this man has caused them pain. And again, the indication is they're not totally handling this, at least some of them, the way they should. And so he has to address it. He says at verse 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." Now, we pause again to say, this ties right back into 1 Corinthians 5 that lets us know, who is it when an individual is disciplined in the church, who takes that action? Just the elders? The whole church. The whole church. Now, the elders take the lead, and they're the overseers, of course. And even if no one else would do what they should, a good eldership is going to withdraw from those who are unfaithful. But it's not just the elders doing that. It's the responsibility of the whole church to do it. And so that's very significant. And we see that in this verse, we see that is the case. But we also see, even by the language of Paul here, that even back in the first century, while that is the rule, the whole church disciplines, hardly does that ever happen. Because Paul didn't say the whole church punished this individual, did he? Look at that. Look at verse 6 again. "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." I think the King James uses the word many. He was punished by many, which implies what? Not all. So, we deal with this issue today when it comes down to discipline, and it's nothing new. The church has always dealt with that. There are those who simply will not participate in this. It goes back to our discussion. But the majority did at Corinth, and that's the way it should have been all. But thankfully, the majority did, and so Paul says that's enough, which implies that individual repented. Like, Paul would not have said it's enough if he had not repented. So this fornicator stopped fornicating. And Paul says it's enough. And because now we see the human part of this on the other side again. We see that some of them at Corinth, they were pained. They were hurt by this brother. And now they want to keep on disciplining even though this individual has repented. Now, that's a problem. That's just as much of a problem as not disciplining at all. Because it can lead to all kinds of different issues. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Verse 7, he says, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." So, again, obviously, it's what's implied in all of this. And when Paul writes these letters, he's writing to people who are involved in the issue. So he doesn't have to give every detail of it. But it's clear what's going on here in what Paul wrote. They received this letter. They realized that they were laxed and they weren't doing what God wanted them to do. They delivered this fornicator to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He repented of that and came back. And some of them wouldn't forgive him. And now Paul's saying that's a problem. What's going to happen is he's going to be overwhelmed. Why would that person repent when he's disciplined? Well, hopefully the primary part of it would be because he loves God and he's recognizing that he has been sinning against God and is sorry for that. But there's no question that a part of that is he misses the fellowship with his brothers and sisters. He wants that back. And so when they refuse to forgive him and to accept him back into the fold, he'll be depressed about that. He'll be overwhelmed with sorrow. And Paul says that's a problem. And it could cause problems in different ways. That will hurt the church, first of all, again, with that one member. He might lose his soul over that. And one soul is one soul too many. But in a situation like that, you can just imagine, like a congregation like this, if someone repents and he should be restored, and many in the congregation are not forgiving, and others are saying, yes, we need to forgive him, what shape is the congregation going to be in? And they're going to be divided over that. That's going to cause a problem in that local church. So the best thing to do is do it. Do exactly what God wants you to do. And if he repents, the repentance is sincere, of course, then you forgive that individual and you receive him back. So he says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Just like it's a lack of love if you don't discipline him in the first place, it's a lack of love if you don't forgive him when you're supposed to forgive him. And so, you know, again, I mean, these epistles are wonderful because they're painting a picture for us of a local church. And, you know, what local churches, we all have something in common. What's that? You might think sin, but what is every local congregation made up of? People. People. So these issues that Paul is dealing with the brethren at Corinth, in one form or another, they have appeared, they have happened over and over and over again. Like every congregation's a little bit different and has its own personality and characteristics and so on, but there's some similarities between all of us because we're all made up of people. And we all have our weaknesses. We all have our emotions and feelings. And this thing has played out many times before, whether it's a huge number in a congregation or just one person. Someone sins against you and you refuse to forgive that person even after that person repents. That's a problem. That's going to give you gate trouble. And you can't do that because it's all a matter of love. And we need to love each other and we should be thrilled when someone repents. But congregations have had this kind of problem and congregations have been divided over issues like this because someone's not acting right. And so Paul uses the word beg. I'm begging you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And I know in the King James, I'm reading this again. For this is why I wrote that I might test you. I believe in the King James. It doesn't say it in the ESV, but I think this is important. And the King James uses the word also, doesn't it? Somewhere in there. Anybody have the King James? Huh? I think the King James uses the word also in there somewhere. Or the New King James. What is it? Also. And the only reason why that's important is because I don't want you to get the impression that this is the only reason why Paul wrote the letter to these brethren at Corinth. That it was just one big test. He was just testing them. No. The word also implies that this was one reason why he wrote them and told them to discipline this brother. It was just one. It wasn't the only reason, obviously. But one reason was he wanted to see whether or not they would obey. As an apostle of Christ with that authority, he operated in Christ's stead. He was an ambassador for Christ. He wanted to see, are you going to obey? And he's letting them know now, that's one of the reasons why I wrote this. I want to just see how you would respond. I wanted to see if you were going to obey. And they passed the test. And that's the wonderful thing. Yeah, Dale.
I think a lot of times we fail to take this serious. A lot of brethren. I know of a church that refuses to discipline.
Sure.
So look what it condemns the church because it's a commandment to do it. And then it causes that person who the purpose is to make them ashamed. That's the
right
draw.
Right. Yeah.
And if they don't do it, it causes that person to lose his soul, but the church itself is going to because they're in violation of a direct commandment.
Right.
And it's, there again, I say, a lot of people doesn't take it serious.
Sure. You know? There's a lot of churches. I, too, know churches, and so, you know, many of you do. Or maybe you don't, but I know specific church. I think I told you, maybe when we studied 1 Corinthians, remember I may have mentioned, I think I did. I say so much and forget where I am when I say it. But I think there's a church I know in Virginia that the town drunk is a member of the congregation. That is a fact. Their preacher left because they would not discipline him. They got mad at him because he approached the person and, you know, tried to get him on the right track. The church got mad at him for saying anything. He's the town drunk. Like, you know, what's his name? I think I forgot last time. Otis. Someone has to always remind me. That's like Otis on the show that you all know. Andy Griffin. Oh, my mind, I tell you. You guys get used to me, don't you? But on Andy Griffin, you know Otis. And can you imagine having him as a member of your local church? Check himself in to the local jail just so he has a place to sleep and doesn't want to leave. Well, they had the town drunk and they would not discipline him. And you know, when from outside, and we think about that and speak about that, you know, there's a little humor there. But I think you all know, really, it's not humorous at all. It's a serious issue, and there are congregations that, for whatever reason, just will not do that. So that is an issue. But again, what Paul is dealing with is, and they had that issue at Corinth, but they fixed it. But now they're going in the other direction, and now some of them won't forgive the person. That's what can cause, again, that can damage a church as well, even in the eyes of God. Like if a church tolerates sin and won't discipline, that church is not going to be right with God. But if a church, if there's someone who has repented and a church won't accept that person back, that church's not right with God either. Because it's a lack of love. Like, what would cause a person not to forgive someone who has repented? That's nothing but pride. You know, you're wounded. Yeah, you experience some pain. And so you're mad, angry. You just won't forgive the person. That's a personal issue. Love demands that I don't care what the person has done. Now, this is true congregationally. It's true individually. If I sin against you, I don't care how much pain I cause you or what I do. If I repent, you are duty bound to forgive me. And love demands it. And so they were kind of struggling with this. Now, it's kind of new to them because at first they wouldn't discipline. And so, you know, this is a new situation. But Paul is breaking it down for them and telling them, now, and begging them, you have to receive this individual back. He says at verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive, which might have been some of the hang-up here. You know, he wrote this harsh letter, and so some of them might have been thinking, if we accept this individual back, we're going to make Paul mad. And, you know, they could have been thinking, based on what Paul says here in verse 10, maybe there was some of that. And so Paul assures them, no, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And so again, he's not giving all the facts there, not the only reason, but Paul behaved in a certain manner for them. He wanted them to see, look, I have forgiven this individual. You should too. You must too. You have to. But don't not forgive him because you think it's going to make me mad. I've already forgiven him. And so Paul is trying to get them to do the right thing. And here it is again at verse 11. He says, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Like, the devil knows what he's doing. The problems in the local church, number one, they can be the hardest problems ever to deal with. I mean, there is nothing, when you're in a situation where there's not peace in a local church, it is maddening. It is depressing. It's heartbreaking. And almost always, souls are lost. And the devil knows that. And it's his specific design to cause problems in local churches like this. Do you think he wants us to be at peace? I'm talking about the devil. No. I heard a few yeses there. I knew you didn't understand that. No, the devil, God does. Now, right, the Lord wants us to be at peace, to be perfectly joined together, to speak the same things, to be of the same mind, to love each other, to have that kind of mentality and disposition towards one another. But the devil wants us to be divided. He wants us to divide over anything. And in this case, yes, it's the devil who wants them. First of all, he was smiling broad when they wouldn't discipline this fornicator. And now, he's the only one that benefits for them not forgiving. So Paul's letting them know, the devil is the only one. Don't let yourself be outwitted by the devil. And I'm convinced sometimes in the church we are outwitted by the devil. And in a lot of different ways. And we need not to allow ourselves to do that. So he goes on to say, verse 12, he says, we're not ignorant of his designs. But then he says, he kind of starts on a new path here. But he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Now, we don't have to dive deep into that because basically we already have. Remember the introduction that we went through all of that? That Paul was pretty anxious about this letter that he wrote to the brethren there and didn't have a clue how they responded to it. And so he wanted to evidently arrange for whatever reason, thought when he got to Troas, he would meet Titus there and he'd give him a report. But when he got there, Titus wasn't there. And his language now is very honest and revealing here. He says, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So that's sort of interesting. Again, that's very honest of Paul. Paul, he knew the work that he did, his focus had to be there. He had to be 100% in. And he's honestly admitting here, when he was at Troas, he wasn't. And so he took his leave from there and he went to Macedonia hoping that he would find Titus there. And finally, he did. Now, they're gathering, so why don't you all tell me, that must have been the second bell, is it? Second bell rung? Huh? That was the first bell. Oh, it just rang too. Okay, I was going to say, what are they doing there? So, okay, we'll pick up there then and talk. About verse 12, we'll pick up in about a month or so.